Amen. When Noah walked off that ark, he entered into a whole new world. You have to understand that to understand chapter 9. Everything was different. The land was barren, desolate. The lands that had once teemed with animals and people and lush vegetation had been replaced by a desolate wilderness. The air, which formerly was warm and gentle, now moved in stiff and sometimes violent winds. There was a chill on the mountain where the ark rested. There were only two of every kind of animal alive, only eight human beings alive. There were more oceans, higher mountains, less land. There was rain, to say nothing of ice and snow. The geology of the earth's crust and outer atmosphere were irrevocably altered. For Noah, it would have been as if he was brought to a different planet. There would be no doubt in his mind that without God's help, he nor the human race would survive. And so in that new world of existence after the flood, God very appropriately renews his covenant with man, the covenant of grace, which he established with Adam and Eve after they fell into sin. With Noah, the covenant of grace is enlarged and further developed, and we'll see some of the same things, and we'll see some of the things that have changed. First, God renews the responsibilities given to man at creation. God had given man these instructions. Genesis 1, before the fall, mankind given and represented by Adam as the head. God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth." And what we find in chapter 9 is that after the flood, God renews that basic responsibility, those responsibilities given to mankind. Verse 1 of our text this morning, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Those must have been very encouraging words for Noah, for he was no doubt questioning his own survival. He must have been wondering how he could keep himself alive. God says, "Be fruitful and multiply," just as he had said at creation. In a real sense, of course, Noah and his sons were starting over, not from nothing as the creation, but now with just eight people, four couples. Adam and Eve had begun that process. They had been faithfully reproducing and filling the earth, and the trouble was they were filling the earth with their own descendants who were by nature fallen sinners. And so God brought judgment to the whole world, saving those four couples. Yet after the flood, the command to be fruitful and multiply is repeated. It was continued. Noah is blessed. And when man is blessed by God, it does not mean merely that God wishes him well, as we might give our blessings to people wishing them well, but God actually imparts good to them. And in this case, the good imparted is the promise of descendants. With no changes at this point, God blesses man with the ability and duty to reproduce abundantly. It's a command, but it's really a promise. They were commanded to have children, and with that command was the ability to have children. And never should we forget that the nature of that blessing, that ability even to have children, depends not upon our will nor our decision as human beings, but rather upon the blessing of God. Too many young people enter marriage thinking that way, thinking they themselves can control and determine the exact number of their children, when to begin having children, when to stop, how many children to have, and at what intervals, and all of those things are entirely governed by God himself. Some families struggle with the inability to have children at all. And if you miss all of that, you miss the bigger and much more important point that it's God who blesses his people with that ability. At creation, before the fall, God blessed man with that ability. And after the flood, Noah facing the very threat of his own survival, God renews that blessing. What about the rest of what Adam was promised at creation, the so-called cultural mandate? We read in Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply." So now after the flood, what do we read about man's ability and duty to rule over and to have dominion over the rest of God's creation? And at this point, there's a rather significant difference. Look at verse 2 of our text. "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and every bird of the air and all that move on the earth and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand." The difference is fear and dread. Genesis 1 mentions nothing of fear and dread. In those circumstances, before the fall, everything was good. There was no trouble. There was no conflict. There was no fear, no dread, no death. Everyone got along fine, perfectly, even among the animals. And that includes the relationship between mankind and the animals. But after the flood, this blessing of dominion would continue, but changed, altered. Man now has to exercise his rule in a fallen world, a world full of conflict. And so verse 2 gives us significant change and significant difference in circumstances. God blesses man with the ability and duty to govern his creatures, but now with significant change. Instead of willing obedience and submission by the created animals, instead of perfect harmony where there is no death among any living creature that had in it the breath of life, man or animal, there would now be the unpredictability and potentially violence of fear and dread. Conflict would abound. Man is forced to rule in the context of holding terror over the creatures. So now if an animal threatens a human, the animal is justifiably killed. The beautiful harmony between the creatures, the beautiful harmony of original creation is gone. Still the responsibility remains. And so we are to be faithful and diligent as stewards, realizing that in this fallen world, the animals are terrified of us. They live in fear of us. Few wild animals would actually be aggressive toward man, and few would attack man unprovoked. And that is a blessing, for many of the wild animals are far superior to us in their strength. But at times that fear and terror does produce aggression, even to the point of death. And the animals themselves live under the threat of death, as we as human beings have every right to kill them even for our food. Genesis 9 is essentially a covenant renewal ceremony. And in that renewed covenant, the basic promises of God and responsibilities of mankind are the same, but done in a different, drastically different context. The result, no doubt, of the cataclysmic destruction brought about by the flood. Because now, after the flood, as I've already alluded, God gives man the right to eat the meat of animals. This is new. Verse 3, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs." Remember God's original dietary instructions to mankind. God said, Genesis 1:29, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be food. Also to every beast of the field, every bird of the air, to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. a creation, man was a vegetarian. He ate the plants and the fruits, and so did the animals. Before the fall, there was no death. Death came through sin, and sin came through Adam. The first animal death is recorded, or the first recorded animal death is at the Lord's hands. He gave Adam and Eve covering to cover their shameful nakedness. He gave them a covering of the skin of animals, the tunic of skin, Genesis 3:21. We know that Abel killed an animal for a sacrifice offering to God. No doubt, even by then, a regular practice established right from the start. And of course, as we studied last week, there is Noah's sacrifice of the clean animals. So since the fall, there had been killing of animals. No doubt, with that, the animals were subjected to live with us in the frustration of a fallen world, and a fallen world that demonstrated in their own behavior the effects of sin. In other words, after the fall, the animals were no doubt killing each other as they do today. There would be vicious and destructive animals as there clearly are today. And we can presume, since the heart of man was described so completely and thoroughly sinful, we can presume that men were killing animals to eat before the flood even though they were prohibited from doing so. But now that prohibition is removed. Man can eat the meat of animals. To make a simple application today, we too are free to choose to eat meat, or if we choose, we can choose not to eat it, but though you are free in your own conscience to make that choice, perhaps for health reasons, you have no right to make that obligation binding on someone else's conscience. No one has the right to say to someone else, you're forbidden from eating meat, for we cannot forbid what God allows. Now that's a specific example of a general principle that is often a pitfall that we fall into. We continually fall into that trap. Paul addresses that error rather forcefully in Colossians 2, verse 20. He says to these legalists, these people who are adding regulations and restrictions beyond the Word of God, he says, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom, self-imposed religion, false humility, neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. The problem is they address only the outward matters of the body, but not the soul. And so we always need to be on guard, lest we go beyond the requirements of Scripture and indeed forbid what God has allowed. But in the context of our study this morning of Genesis 9, we ought legitimately to ask, why does he now allow it? If it was good for man at creation to be a vegetarian, wouldn't it be good for him to remain a vegetarian? Why the change? And I cannot give an absolute nor infallible comprehensive answer, but I can bring out something clearly implied in verse 3. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. The implication is that God is graciously providing for the needs of mankind. Just as I've given you the green plants, he says now, I give you everything. Man needed to eat. He needed food. And God provided that food from creation. From creation, the herbs of the field, the fruits, the vegetables, the grasses were sufficient. But after the flood, man still needs food, but that food is now much harder to obtain because of the effects of the flood. So God graciously provides his needs. This must have been a huge adjustment for Noah. Not only physically, where his whole digestive system would now have to get used to animal meat, but personally. I don't want to say these animals were his friends and start implying all sorts of things that aren't in the text, but Noah must have had some sense of care and protectiveness over the animals. There would have been some sort of personal understanding and relationship. He had cared for them over a year upon the ark. And as a righteous man, we can assume he never killed any animal except for sacrifice, as God prescribed. He was not a frustrated hunter, finally given the freedom to act out all his impulses. Killing animals would have been foreign to him, to his whole nature, to say nothing of his practice. But now, after the flood, in the desolation of the new world, he is given that right. In part, I believe, as an example of how God graciously provides for all our needs. Something else is at least implied as to why God gave man the right to eat meat, and that relates again to verse 2. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Because of sin, in other words, the whole world order is altered for the worse. There is now competition. There is now killing. Death. Because of the flood, the whole environment of the earth and sky is changed, creating havoc on all the creatures. And so it would stand to reason there is increased frustration among the animals, increased violence and killing, increased tension among creation and between man and animals. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the field. And so with the permission granted to eat animal meat, God is regulating the altered relationship between man and animal. It's a relationship now marred by human sin. It's a relationship of frustration, of enmity, of competition. And the frustration that the animals experience is a consequence of our sin. Animals are not punished for their sin. They do not sin. They're not created in God's image with the ability to sin or not to sin. They are not related to God in a moral context as we are in his image. But the sin of man brought about the frustration of this changed relationship. And so we read in Romans 8, verse 19, that the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And so the whole of the relationship between God's creatures is altered because of our sin. There is now a relationship characterized by killing. Animals would be fierce. Man would have the right to kill them in self-defense. And if an animal is killed and not burned as a sacrifice, that meat can even be eaten. God answers all of these questions. He regulates a situation that was brought about by our sin with the presence of death and killing, with violence and fear dominating the relationship. We as man are given the right and freedom to eat the meat of animals. It's never a right taken away in Scripture, but and is not more spiritual, therefore, nor more obedient in our day to eat only fruits, grains, and vegetables. We see one further restriction, though, verse 4. But you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Now, this is the first of what we can appropriately call ceremonial regulations. After the flood, God establishes ceremonial regulations. And the appropriate question is, again, why? Why the prohibition against blood? And a second appropriate question might be, are we still obligated to observe that restriction? And any of you, like me, who prefers steaks to be medium to medium rare, will need to answer that question. Government safety regulations give certain regulations on the temperature of meat and all of that, and I'm not addressing any of that this morning, but simply the question of, do we violate the commands of Scripture by eating blood now? And in addition to that question, the question of why. Why exactly does God give this regulation and what is its purpose? So we'll look at those questions. First, why? Why was there such a specific prohibition against eating meat with blood in it? I'll give a simple answer and then try to explain it in an understandable way. The simple answer is this, that the blood of animals is reserved for ceremonial sacrifices and therefore ought not to be eaten. Verse 4, you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And that is, in the English version, is in italics, which means it's added. And literally, it's just, you shall not eat flesh with its life, its blood. Some translations actually combine those two words into one, and that is the correct idea, life blood. But separating them, I think, even adds more emphasis. The life is the blood. The life of the animal is the blood. We read that later in Scripture in Leviticus 17, verse 10. Whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. It's the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Therefore, I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. There we're told the answer. Why? Why did God make this regulation way back in the day of Noah? Because the blood is to be used on the altar. It's the blood of the covenant that makes atonement. Whatever man, continuing Leviticus 17:13, whatever man of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust, for it is the life of the flesh. Its blood sustains life. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of the flesh is its blood. Now, in these later regulations for sacrificial worship, the blood of the sacrifice then had to be poured out first. An animal that was to be eaten had to be removed. The blood had to be removed over and over. That regulation is given. The life of the animal, same word in Hebrew for soul, the life of the animal, the soul, was in the blood. And the blood is offered to God. The life is offered to God. The ceremonial sacrifices were outward things. They were sacrifices of life, the loss of life, outwardly representing the penalty for sin. A sacrifice had to be a sacrifice of life. And so the life of an animal, the blood of an animal, had to be poured out on the altar. And that then would be accepted by God as a substitutionary death for the life of a guilty sinner who deserved to die but was permitted to live because the blood covered the sins. Now, what we know from the New Testament is that the blood of animals could only figuratively cover sins. And the reality to which all the blood of those animals in the Old Testament, the reality of what all that blood pointed to was Jesus Christ. And so we read in Hebrews 9:9, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sacrifices for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And so the prohibition against eating blood is inseparably connected with the Old Testament sacrificial system, which is symbolic for the present time, concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation, as I just read from Hebrews 9, until the new order. And the new order is when Jesus came. And so we are not under this prohibition against eating blood because Christ has already come. The new order has already come, and the things of the old order, those ceremonial things that pointed us to Christ, were imposed to point us to Christ only until the time of Reformation, the time of the new order, until the time of Jesus' coming. And so the ceremonial regulations prefiguring Christ are no longer in effect. For if they were, they would deny the unique once and for all nature of what Christ actually accomplished upon the cross. The temple no longer stands. The entrance into the Holy of Holies no longer depends upon external washings. And so we read with great encouragement in Hebrews 10:10, but by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. So we are no longer constrained by the Old Testament prohibition against eating blood, the same way is that we no longer offer dead animals upon an altar. And the reason we no longer do those things is because we have Jesus. And what Jesus did, he did once and for all, never needing to be repeated, for what had to be done was accomplished perfectly. And the passage in Hebrews 10 continues for our encouragement. Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Don't miss this. The blood of the animals represents the life of the animal. And the sacrifice that God required of his people was the sacrifice of life. And that sacrifice is rightly called the blood of the covenant. And the blood of animals is reserved for ceremonial sacrifices in the old covenant and may not be eaten. But now, the blood of Christ has actually accomplished what those Old Testament sacrifices of blood could only symbolize, namely, the forgiveness of our sins. One final note about the ceremonial regulations, one not actually mentioned here in Genesis 9, but made explicit later, and is very much related to this prohibition against eating blood, is the prohibition against eating unclean animals. It was clearly given in the Old Testament in Leviticus, and there's details given in which animals are clean and which animals are unclean, which animals can be eaten and which cannot. And that distinction, of course, predated the flood because Adam or Noah was told to take seven of the clean animals for sacrifice. Those regulations make sense of what we've already read about Noah. The clean animals are to be offered unto sacrifice unto God, and so these further regulations give us the distinction between clean and unclean. And the question is, are we still obligated to observe those distinctions? Why are they given, and what does that mean for us? And those questions are all answered together, and the answer is ultimately this. The distinction between clean and unclean animals is established to define the holiness of God's people. Leviticus 11, Leviticus has a lot to do with what we are reading here in Genesis 9. Leviticus 11:44, I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves. You shall be holy, for I am holy. which is, of course, picked up by Peter in the New Testament. And then Leviticus goes on, neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth, for I am the Lord your God who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall surely, therefore, be holy, for I am holy. That's why the distinction between clean and unclean animals is established. That's why some animals could be eaten and others could not be, because that distinction among the animals represents the distinction and the separation of God's people as holy from the rest of the world. And we, as God's people, are to be holy because the God who redeemed us is holy. And as that New Testament principle abides, the Old Testament prediction and explanation of that principle is with the distinction between clean and unclean animals. It represented the distinction between Israel as the people of God and all the nations of the world, those who are not God's people. Israel was set apart. They were holy. They were declared to be holy. They were commanded through the dietary laws of holiness to be separate from the other nations. And those laws were put into force to demonstrate this distinction between Israel and the heathen nations. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. Leviticus 20. That's the purpose. So do those dietary regulations between clean and unclean animals still continue? And with an obvious answer of no, the appropriate question then is why? We read in Acts 10, verse 11, Peter saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down to earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him and said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "No, not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." Peter understood what that meant. The point is that all nations are now clean, and God's elect, God's people, are to be found in all the nations, not just in Israel. And Peter so clearly understood that. And we read in Acts 10:34, Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive God shows no partiality. In every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness will be accepted by him." So after the flood, to come back a little bit to our text in Genesis 9, after the flood, God establishes ceremonial regulations. Regulations that were defined and proclaimed in order to separate the people of God, to identify the people of God from the rest of the world. Regulations that were intended to point those who were separated out, to point them to Jesus. And so the covenant was renewed. And that renewal of the covenant in Genesis 9 prepares us further for Jesus. And when Jesus would come, the obvious point of the gospel was that God's people would now be found in every nation, in every place, until the end of the age. And that becomes the foundation of the Great Commission given to us as a church to go to all those nations. God's people are no longer set apart by blood sacrifices of animals as they were in the days of Noah, repeated year after year. But now Christ has come as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of his creation, not with the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of the covenant has been poured out once and for all. And so now, rather than observing those Old Testament ceremonial laws, rather than killing animals and pouring out their blood upon an altar, we have not an altar, but a dinner table, a supper table, upon which we can partake of the blood of the covenant, not in any re-sacrificing way, but in a way that marks what Jesus has already done once and for all. And so we eat his blood, not literally, but in the reality of spiritual truth. We eat his blood. We drink his blood. We eat his flesh. And that gospel predicted, set forth in the ceremonial regulations of the Old Testament, that gospel is so more clearly and fully set forth in the New Covenant and in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We're not killing an animal this morning. We're not offering a sacrifice. We are invited by the one who has offered himself once and for all to partake of him, to partake of his sacrifice, to partake in what he has accomplished at the cross for our sins. And so I proclaim to you in Genesis 9, I proclaim to you in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, in Leviticus, and in Hebrews, in all of Scripture, I proclaim to you the work of redemption, the work of salvation, that by believing in Jesus, you might have life, which is the forgiveness of sins. And as we proclaim that gospel to the world in which we live, it is also the hope upon which our worship of God is founded. For he, God, has delivered us. He has already done it. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us, transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great work of redemption, this great work of salvation. That we have Jesus. We need not offer any more animals. We need not shed any more blood, for the blood of Jesus has been shed once and for all. The blood of the covenant by which we are cleansed, we are saved. And so, our Father, may we rejoice and delight in that gospel proclaimed to us from Genesis until Revelation. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.